We'll pray and get started. So, Lord, we ask you today for your Spirit, for understanding of your Scriptures. We ask you, God, you'd give clarity, simplicity of understanding today, God, that we might love you wholeheartedly in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so we work through the last few weeks. If you want to pull out your flow chart, we work through the last few weeks the biblical cosmogony and the reality of it, so that we can get to today and actually talk about Genesis 1:1 as though it's real and not just figurative or poetic language. And then last week we talked about the Western contrast of Genesis 1:1 and the nature of how the modern Western worldview is and the view of the sum total of reality, which the Bible describes as the heavens and the earth, but the Western worldview understands the sum total of reality as fundamentally anthropocentric, as based on human perception. And so last week we saw that with Plato, he devised this this ethereal... Well, that's not helpful at all. He devised this ethereal reality, which he called the intelligible realm, and the perceptual realm, which found manifestation of that. And then that played into, over time, the supernatural versus natural, which is essentially the same dynamic, though they do function a little bit differently. And then you had the Enlightenment, and everything beyond the natural was deemed non-existent. And so you have the development of the Western worldview still fundamentally based on human perception, the perceptual realm, and or the natural realm, and that is this is how Western human beings define the parameters of their existence, and therefore how they interpret Genesis 1:1. Whereas today we're going to work through, in contrast to that, the heavens and the earth. So the first session, I'm just going to do... I had an article. I was going to... I was going to read from this Wall Street Journal article, but I think I'm just going to skip it. Yeah. All right. So the first session, we're not going to jump right into the heavens and the earth. We're going to just hit a little bit more on the arguing against this, that this isn't a viable option as far as redemptive history goes. It's not honoring to the Lord, and it's detrimental to human beings in general. So, Session 5A, Cosmological Regeneration versus Annihilation. Point B, the logical conclusion of modern metaphysical dualism is the destruction of the natural realm. And so, within this construct, since death is inherent within this, your supernatural and your natural, since death is inherent within this reality, then salvation is essentially annihilation or destruction. Because that is the solution to the reality of death that we all face. Though many will acknowledge their hope in the eternal existence of the soul, few realize that the base of this hope is the destruction of the natural realm, which harbors the existence of their corrupt body. And so it's the same Gnostic game replayed over and a little more sophisticated, that you have evil and suffering that is inherent in this metaphysical reality that we are a prisoner within, and if we can just escape this metaphysical reality by the destruction of it or by death, then that is the ultimate goal. Point C, this gives rise to a fundamental soteriological misunderstanding, just a fundamental misunderstanding like we talked about last week of the definition of salvation. Rather than salvation being the resurrection in the kingdom, the resurrection of the body, the kingdom of the Messiah on this earth forever, salvation becomes going to an etherealized heaven. And this is a very clearly defined eschatology, though people wouldn't use that language. But it is the eschatology of the majority of the modern church. This soteriological conclusion practically disconnects people from reality and destroys the blessed hope of restoration and resurrection within the human soul. Because within this worldview, death, again, like we talked about last week, is immortalized rather than overcome. Point two, we'll just work through a few of the scriptures on regeneration versus annihilation. I put the 9 to 12 passages here that are commonly used. Generally, it's not directly argued. It's implicitly understood within the corporate mind, but sometimes it is directly argued. And usually people will quote three or four of these scriptures. So I just listed them all out. And the question is, in regards to the heavens and the earth, is it literally talking about the substance of the heavens and the earth? Or is it talking about the moral order of that which is in the heavens and the earth, the things in the heavens and the earth? And so, therefore, I'd argue these nine scriptures, which we're all very familiar with, are speaking figuratively of the moral order of those entities rather than the literal substance of it. And, however, these 10 or so passages are usually just taken for granted within a Platonic framework, and they're taking as literal within that Platonic framework. And then the thousands of other references, either directly or indirectly, to the eternal existence of the heavens and the earth are taken as figurative. So I'm not going to try to justify any of these right now. I just wanted to list them all out. And then later on, after foundation's kind of been laid, I think you can go back and read those more clearly. So flip over page 2, point B. Many scriptures directly state the perpetuity of the earth based on God's covenant with creation. These should rather be interpreted as literal. 1 Chronicles 16, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, tremble before Him, all the earth, yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. Psalm 78, He built a sanctuary like the heights, like the earth that He established forever. Skip down a couple. Psalm 119, Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it endures. So referring to the Lord spoke it in Genesis 1, the word at creation is eternal. He's faithful to creation through all generations. It endures. Your laws endure to this things, for all things, referencing the things above, the heavens and the earth serve you, or are your servants. Psalm 148 at the bottom, praise Him, all His angels, all His heavenly hosts, praise Him, sun and moon, praise Him, all you shining stars. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. So clear reference to Genesis 1. He set them in place forever and forever. He gave a decree that will never pass away. Page 3, generations come and go, but the earth remains forever. Ecclesiastes 3, I know that everything God does will endure forever, nothing can be added, etc. See, there's other scriptures, obviously, that indirectly state the perpetuity or the perpetual nature of the earth by declaring the perpetuity of the heavens, which are created in relationship to it. So Psalm 72, the Messiah will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. In his days the righteous will flourish, prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. And that's his point. The moon is never going to be no more, and that's how long he will endure. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me, like the moon is established forever, etc. Point 3, restoration is the essential nature of biblical salvation. So I'll argue this on a number of fronts. Because the point of salvation within the Bible inherent is a theology of redemption rather than a theology of annihilation. And so the first part, I just argued that the basic language argues for redemption and restoration rather than annihilation. Inherent in the concept of redemption is regeneration, renewal, not destruction, annihilation. A theology of redemption itself requires the rejection that of the doctrine that the earth is annihilated on the day of the Lord. And so, above, I just listed kind of some proof texts arguing that the creation will endure forever. But it really, if you talk to somebody in the Bible, and you presented kind of a Platonic framework, they would just look at you as funny. They wouldn't quote to you a few particular scriptures. They would simply say, based on Genesis 1:1, and based on God's character and redemptive nature, how can you think otherwise that the heavens and earth wouldn't endure forever? Point 2, God has never given up on his original creation. An entire biblical vocabulary argues this point, makes this point clear. Reconcile, redeem, restore, recover, return, renew, regenerate, resurrect. All of them having the prefix suggesting a return to an original condition that was ruined or lost. Your redemptive motivation, page 4. I just kind of lay out the fundamental motivation all the way down there is the Lord wants to dwell with human beings. Point 1, cosmogenically in the beginning, throughout redemptive history. Point 2, and then eschatologically, the loud voice in Revelation 21, behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them. And the point under that is just that this earth was designed for that, for God to dwell with human beings, and there's not any reason to create anything other than that. And so, So, page 5, redemptive honor, and this is a fairly significant point. Point 1, God's honor and glory is significantly dependent upon his victory over fallen angels and men and his governance of the heavens and the earth. If God would have to annihilate the present cosmos, then it would clearly reveal Satan's success in utterly corrupting that which God had created. Rather, God has defeated Satan. He will reveal the full dimensions of that defeat when he renews the very earth on which Satan has deceived mankind, fully purging it of all forms of wickedness. So again, this is this framework is it's on a number of levels. Not only is it disheartening to the human soul, but it's dishonoring to the Lord in that he doesn't win in the situation, and there really is a kind of holy competitiveness in us, and the reason we're like that is because we we're really designed to see good win and cheer for that. So the biblical worldview provides a context for believing in that. D, redemptive covenants. God made a covenant with creation, and he will never break it. The covenant with Abraham and his descendants is thus referenced to the covenant of creation, since its destiny is directly tied to creation. And so a theology of annihilation, rather than like we have on our diagram for last week, rather than a theology of restoration on the day of the Lord, a theology of annihilation is, it's really a theology of unfaithfulness, because you have God creating creation within a Platonic construct and then ultimately being unfaithful to that which he's created and destroying it. And so within a biblical framework, you have a fundamentally, from the beginning, God ruling over all that he's made, which is good, and remaining faithful to it forever, sustaining it, etc. It's just striking me, because the Joshua 10 example, in that the very way that God relates to creation is also dependent on the metaphysical construct. And so this way he's faithful to creation, sustaining it and upholding it, whereas within a Platonic construct, creation is kind of left to itself, running itself. And not that it's, well, whatever. So like Joshua 10, you know, the difference between these two worldviews is it's really a massive way that you perceive God interacting with creation. So like Joshua 10, when the sun stops in the sky for a day when Joshua is fighting against the Amorites, the way you see the metaphysical construct defines how you see God relating to his creation. And so within this worldview, God is basically, you know, breaking in, so to say, to a natural realm which has sovereignty and runs and governs itself, and he kind of breaks in and grabs the sun and holds it because it's running itself and moving on its own. Whereas here, God simply stops sustaining the sun, moving it across the sky. And you relate to creation this way, the way you see creation when you walk outside and you see everything, and you see its consistency. Its consistency is not because of its own sovereignty and mechanical governance. Its consistency reflects God's faithfulness to creation and consistently sustaining it. And so within this worldview, you look at Genesis 1 and you see God's faithfulness and consistency, and it gives you a framework for reality of God's faithfulness and consistency to you as an individual within the big picture. Does that make sense? So, again, a theology of faithfulness and redemption is what we're driving towards in this. So Jeremiah 33, page 5, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with the day and the fixed order of the heavens and the earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob. And so you get the Lord directly stating all the covenants and his faithfulness to the covenants with the patriarchs and on is based on his faithfulness to creation as a whole. And it really does work this way within our mind. If we have this kind of unsettledness about how God relates to creation as a whole, then obviously we're going to have an unsettledness about his faithfulness to us individually. Romans 8, I think this is part of, there's definitely other scriptures, specifically Isaiah 35 and 63 that Romans 8 is talking out of, but I think broadly, as far as general theology, this is the larger context that Paul is talking out of Romans 8, the creation waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, and in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And so the creation itself, longing for liberation and waiting expectantly, it's waiting expectantly based on the presupposed covenant at creation. And so it's putting its hope in God's faithfulness established at creation, and therefore the same way we long for the fulfillment and we put our hope in the covenants for the resurrection of our body, so to say, so also does creation. Point two, the heavens and the earth will never be destroyed. God's creation is good and he is faithful to it. He is creation's God, which means he'll never give up on it, forsake it, etc. Page six. So this is just a little more along those lines. Exodus 34, a couple down. The Lord comes down in a cloud, stands in when he puts Moses in the cleft of the rock and passes by him. He passes in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So the two words I just want to point out is the Hebrew word for love, which is chesed, and then faithfulness, which is emeth. So I put the Strong's definition there for chesed, and then because it doesn't really give a whole lot in the Strong's definition, I put a quote down there from Theological Word Book of the Bible concerning the Hebrew word. The word is used only in cases where there is some recognized tie between the parties concerned. It is not used indiscriminately of kindness in general, haphazard, kindly deeds. This is why Coverdale was careful to avoid using the word kindness in respects to God's dealings with his people Israel. The theological importance of the word chesed is that it stands more than any other word for the attitude which both parties to a covenant ought to maintain towards each other. George Adam Smith suggests the rendering leal love. Leal is just an antiquated British term for loyalty. The merit of this translation is that it combines the twin ideas of love and loyalty, which both of which are essential. God's loving kindness is that sure love which will not let Israel go. In this context, the point of all this is that it won't let creation go. Not all Israel's persistent waywardness could ever destroy it. Though Israel be faithless, yet God remains faithful still. This steady, persistent refusal of God to wash his hands of wayward Israel is the essential meaning of the Hebrew word which is translated loving kindness. His persistent refusal to wash his hands of Israel and likewise wash his hands of creation as a whole. And so the whole point of God's, whenever you see that word, God's loving kindness or his love or mercy, it's variously translated in different translations. The point is that it's talking about his covenant loyalty, his loyalty, loving loyalty to the covenants that he's made. And so Psalm 146, you get all of them just kind of mixed together. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God, the maker of the heavens and the earth. And so he's the God of the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them, the Lord, who remains faithful to those things, to the heavens and the earth, to Jacob and his descendants. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord reigns forever, your God, O Zion, for all generations. So flip over to page 7. The eschatological restoration likewise argues for the perpetuity of the heavens and the earth. So man was created out of the dirt of the earth. He's cursed to return to the dirt of the earth. The curse on Adam has direct implications on the earth, the thorns and thistles that are created because of the curse. Thus, the reversal of the curse on Adam will likewise have direct implications on the earth. If the original curse was upon this earth, the logical conclusion is that the reversal of the curse will be this earth. So Revelation 21, there shall no longer be any curse. The implication of there shall no longer be any curse is this earth, and the renewing of the earth being a restoration of it. Ultimately, everything achieved in Christ, the last Adam or second Adam, is simply the restoration and accomplishment of God's original purpose in creation. As it was good, so it will be. So 1 Corinthians 15, in Paul's discourse on the gospel and the resurrection of the body, verse 21, "For as by a man came death, by a man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And so the logic of it is as, meaning assuming continuance. So as it was with Adam, so also it will be with Christ in a reversal, like the chessboard is all set up and the pieces are simply changed around. And then likewise, Romans 5, death, where Paul is talking about death entering verse 17, "If by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man," or death entered through that one man, "how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ?" And from 6:5, it's clear that the life is the resurrection of the body. So death entered the creation, and then likewise death will exit the creation. This is the context for the well-known passages in the New Testament that clearly assume that creation as a whole will be redeemed and reconciled to God versus alienated and annihilated. So I just put a few of those, page 8, of Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1. And again, in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, depending on how familiar you are with those passages, the point of those passages is not the changing of the heavens and the earth into an etherealized form or whatever. It's the changing of the things within the heavens and the earth, assuming that the heavens and the earth continue on perpetually. But it's the things within those that are reconciled. And then Romans 8, which we talked about a second ago, but the logic of Romans 8, the creation was subjected to frustration, longing for its liberation. We know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Not only so, but we ourselves, like creation, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so likewise, the assumption is creation is groaning, and we are groaning for the redemption of our bodies. Therefore, creation is also, so to say, groaning for the redemption of its body, which leads to point F, what I would term the cosmological resurrection, that not only are we longing for the resurrection of our bodies and the overcoming of death, but creation as a whole is longing for its resurrection and its freedom from bondage to decay. So, point one, just as man experiences a resurrection, so will the earth. In both cases, there is a continuity of identity between the old and the new. The body experiences death and yet is resurrected, so also will the present earth be resurrected from its death, destruction at the end of the age. And then the second part, I just make the point about the same way that we will be changed in 1 Corinthians 15 in the twinkling of an eye and regenerated, so also I believe the earth will be changed and regenerated. And the changing is a regeneration, not an etherealization. And so this is where you get, flip over to page 9, this is where you get the two main passages that are interpreted within a Platonic framework. These are the two main passages out of those 9 or 10 from the beginning. These two are the two that really the base of Platonic salvation rests on 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21, and how these passages are interpreted. And so what ends up happening, rather than the old heavens and the earth and the new heavens and the earth being interpreted as the destruction of the moral order within those things, you get the idea of the substance itself being destroyed and a recreation of an etherealized new heavens and new earth here, in which you have the language of a new heavens and earth, but it's not actually an earth. It's not actually this, like this. It's an etherealized earth, which is no earth at all. And it's an intelligible earth, or a supernatural earth, so to say. So the passing away of the old man will be comparable to the passing away of the old earth. And this is in reference to Revelation 21, when he looks and he sees the first heaven and earth pass away, par erchomai. Death will be no more, neither shall be there be mourning or crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away, op erchomai, which is just a derivative. And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And so the par erchomai is like in 2 Corinthians 5, where our old man passes away. We have a deposit of the resurrection now, in which we are being renewed on the inside day by day, 2 Corinthians 4, until we receive our eternal inheritance kept for us in the heavens on the day of the Lord of the resurrection. And we have the new man, of which we experience inwardly by the deposit of the Holy Spirit for the resurrection. But this man will pass away, and then at the day of the Lord, we will have fully the new man. But there's a continuity between one and the other is essentially a body. Like I have a body now, I will have a corporeal body then. And like the earth has a substance and body now, so also will it in the age to come. And there's a continuity between the two, which is reflected in Revelation 21, "Behold, I am making all things new," or "I am renewing all things." And so 2 Peter 3, this is really the beast of Platonic salvation. So we'll just kind of, we can't really do a full working through it, because there's a lot of issues in 2 Peter 3. It really is a case study in Platonic translation and how translation the history of the English Bible really follows along a Platonic construct. So the big picture of 2 Peter 3, again, the main point of 2 Peter 3 is bookended by the scoffers and the destruction of the ungodly on the beginning, and then at the end, the new heavens and new earth are defined by Peter as the home of righteousness. And so the whole context of the conversation is the judgment on the ungodly. Okay, so starting out with verse 3, "First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing, following their own desires, their own evil desires. They'll say, 'Where is the coming he promised? Ever since our fathers die, everything goes on since it has since creation.'" So where is the day of the Lord promised from creation? Which is a significant point, that the theology of the day of the Lord is based on creation. And so the wicked, just like Enoch saw, the seventh from Adam, the ungodly, the scoffers who scoff at God's sovereignty over creation and his promise to restore creation, just like Enoch saw, the Lord will come with all of his mighty ones to destroy the ungodly and all the ungodly things they do, etc. And so again, it's a reference to the destruction of the ungodly. But they deliberately forget, verse 5, that long ago by God's word the heavens existed, the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And so, again, his point is not that the actual earth itself was annihilated. It was affected in a substantial way by the water, but not annihilated. So it was destroyed, as in you take a sandcastle and you destroy it and you rebuild it, but the sand is still there. It's not annihilated. And so the judgment was pointed at the ungodliness that was on the earth in that day. The earth was affected, but the point of the judgment was the ungodly on the earth. And so you have the language, like it was in the, like the world was destroyed in the flood, so also will the world be destroyed with fire at the day of the Lord. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And so you have it set up, you have the logic set up, the same, the analogy, because Peter is working off the analogy of the flood. The same analogy of God destroyed the world with the flood, with water. He's going to destroy the world at the day of the Lord with fire. And so this is central to keep in mind, because as you move into the next verses, people automatically shift to the Platonic idea and the annihilation of the heavens and the earth and them melting and we floating away to a floaty place. And that's not his point at all. The earth and the heavens will be affected with fire the same way the earth was affected with water at the flood, but they still remain and are regenerated and endure forever. Does that make sense? And so verse 8 is where he moves into the Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some think of slowness. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, meaning the day of the Lord will come. And then he moves into the day of the Lord will come like a thief, verse 10. The heavens will disappear. And so this is a extremely poor translation on the NIV's part. All the other translations, even the New Living Translation, which is way over on the dynamic equivalence side, translate it as pass away, because the verb is parerkomai, the same one above. But the NIV, because of the Platonic assumption, is disappear rather than pass away. It's just reinforcing that. With a roar, the elements, which the Greek word is stoikion, stoikion in every other use, it's used seven other times, refers to the elementary principles of the world, the elementary way the ungodly function. And so here I think this is the reference to ungodly men. The ungodly men will be destroyed by fire, loosed by fire, the Greek word luo. So it may mean the heavens and the earth. I'm not, you know, there's no clarity on it, but whatever. So the Greek word for destroyed is luo, which I put on the next page. And almost every other time, the 40-something times it's used in the New Testament, it's a reference to loosed, to loose something. This woman who has been bound for 18 years, hunched over, whatever, she's a child of Abraham. Shouldn't she be loosed on the Sabbath, luo? And so the elements are loosed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And so this is laid bare. The Greek word is heurisko, which the ESV translates exposed, the NRSV disclosed. But the New King James and King James, they will translate this word as burned up, because in the revision of, and this is a little bit into English Bible, you have two basic Greek texts that your translations work off of. And so you have the majority text. And the eclectic text. Eclectic. And so the majority text is based on your Textus Receptus, which was compiled by Erasmus, you know, during the time of Reformation. And Erasmus took, and the Textus Receptus got kind of canonized around K King James time when he ordered the translation of the King James Bible. And the Textus Receptus was based on six Greek texts that range back to the 12th century. And so you have six Greek texts that compile this that range to the 12th century. The eclectic text is basically, these were a number of scholars under Erasmus and then King James who established the Textus Receptus with six texts, and Erasmus actually retranslated parts, the last few verses of Revelation, from the Latin Vulgate back to Greek because he didn't have a Greek text to translate it from. The eclectic text is just the modern text, of which we have, I think it's over like 5,500 Greek texts to pull from, which range back to, you know, the 4th and 5th century AD. And so this is what most of your modern translations are based on. I just touched this point because the inevitable point comes up, why I don't use the New King James, because the King James and New King James are based on the majority text. And so whenever you read those two, and this is why the academic realm doesn't generally use this text, because it's we just have a whole lot more texts that date much farther back than the 12th century. And if you'll read the majority text, it always presents it, you know, with the footnotes as the eclectic text omits this or omits this or omits this. And the reality is that those things were rather added as the Bible was copied over the centuries. So the point here is that the majority text actually, in the history of the Bible being copied over time and the instilling of the Platonic reality, changes the Greek word from heurisko to katakaio, which reinforces the idea of the annihilation of the heavens and the earth and the burning them up rather than the laying them bare and the disclosure, the secrets of men's hearts being disclosed on the day of the Lord. So, since everything will be loosed in this way, destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? That's the point. Is since unrighteousness will be judged in this way, how ought you to act in righteousness? In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So, again, the point of that is that the whole passage is bookended by the judgment of the ungodly, and the whole passage, all of the imagery of the destruction of the heavens and earth is based on the analogy of the flood and the water destroying the earth and the ungodly on it. Therefore, the heavens and the earth will be destroyed by fire on the day of the Lord, Isaiah 24. The moral order on it, but the heaven and earth continue endure forever. I feel very bumbled through that. Questions? Yeah.
Okay, so it says the heavens will disappear, and then you have pass away in parentheses. Does that mean they'll like pass away from its present form into a new form?
Right, so I have the Greek word is parerchomai, and then I put in parentheses pass away. In every other translation, the King James, New King James, NASB, ESV, NRSV, New Living, translate it as pass away. And so, yeah, the same way as the order of a body of death that we live in will pass away and we will have a body of life in the age to come, so also the order of wickedness that rules over the earth and death that rules over the earth in this age will pass away, and it will be a home of righteousness and life in the age to come. But the body is continuous. It's still a body. Okay. If that makes sense.
Yes.
Others? Okay, so page 10, I just want to, again, return to the covenant idea. Just to establish that this isn't a small point, And all the covenants after creation really do rest upon creation and assume the eternal existence of creation. And so unless we really eradicate this as a possibility from our mind, then it just kind of lingers around in the background. The everlasting inheritance of the saints, which is the eretz, the Hebrew word for earth or land. And so the meek will inherit the earth. A, God's perpetual covenant with the land. The Hebrew word eretz can be translated land or earth. In the Hebraic worldview, the eretz is everywhere assumed to be the final sphere of redemption and the perpetual inheritance of God's people. Annihilationism fundamentally violates the covenants. And so as we work through these, you have hundreds and hundreds of references to the inheritance of the land forever, the covenants forever, God dwelling with his people forever, the Messiah enduring forever. And all of this, you'll even get commentaries where they'll argue that the Jewish mindset in the Old Testament doesn't have a real concept of eternity. And it does have a concept of eternity. It doesn't have a Platonic concept of eternity, but it does have a concept of everlasting and eternity in context to the covenants. So Genesis 13, the Lord says to Abram, all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land that I'm going to give you. I had a thought and it just went. Oh, yeah. The thought was that within a Platonic construct, you get these hundreds, you get the 9 verses that we looked at, 9 to 12 verses that we looked at in the beginning as literal rather than figurative, and you get the hundreds of verses of the eternal inheritance of the earth as figurative, and the forever and the everlasting covenant, oh, well, that's just kind of figurative or typological of this etherealized reality, not the actual, this earth itself. So Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant with you and your descendants, the whole land of Canaan, an everlasting possession. Genesis 48, with Jacob, this land, he just reiterates it. I will give this land as an everlasting possession. The bottom of the page, Moses, remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by yourself, I will make your descendants as the numerous as the stars of the sky. I will give your descendants all this land I promised. It will be their inheritance forever. Joshua reiterating the inheritance and that of your children forever. 1 Chronicles 16, that day David first committed to Asaph and his associates this psalm of thanks to the Lord. He remembers his covenant forever, the word he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, he swore to Isaac, confirmed with Jacob, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. I will give you the land. This is jumping a little bit ahead, but this is really where our hearts find hope and establishment the same way they did. We as Gentiles, Romans 4, Galatians 3, have been grafted in, and we call Abraham our father, and we are part of Abraham's seed, Abraham's descendants. And so we rest on the same covenants that we have been grafted into Israel, into the covenants, and we will inherit the promises forever. And so our hearts really do rest within these covenants, which are based on the eternal existence of the heavens and the earth. Solomon reiterates that, 1 Chronicles 28. 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat goes out. O Lord, didn't you drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people, Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Ezra 9, eat the good things of the land, leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. Psalm 37, the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. They will be protected forever, but the offspring of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Bottom of the page, Psalm 105, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. The word he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, swore to Isaac. An everlasting covenant, I will give you the land. Page 12. Isaiah 60, third one down in the page, which Isaiah 60 really is one of the most stunning portraits of the kingdom to come and the age to come. But and you get at the center of the whole description of Isaiah 60 is based on the covenants with the fathers. Although you have been forsaken and hated, no one traveling through you, I will make you the everlasting pride and joy of all generations. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. On down to Jeremiah 31, the new covenant the Lord will make. And he bases the new covenant, verse 36, if this fixed order departs before me, declares the Lord, of the sun and the stars, etc., then shall the offspring of Israel cease to be a nation before me forever. And so the whole basing of the new covenant really is based on the restored restoration of the original order and the original covenant with creation. I put Ezekiel and Hosea. Flip over to page 13. Joel 30, Judah will be inhabited forever, Jerusalem through all generations. Amos 9, I'll bring back the exiled people. I will plant them, verse 15, in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land. Point B, like the perpetual inheritance of the land, you have a lot of verses that just argue for God's faithfulness to the covenants, which therefore assume the inheritance of the earth. And so if you, 2 Samuel 7, you have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house, as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Skip down to 2 Chronicles 7. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good. His love, his covenant loyalty and faithfulness endures forever. So you get that refrain repeated over and over throughout the scriptures and throughout the Psalms, just as it's the basis of our devotional life, is your faithfulness and loyalty to the covenants that you made with creation, with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, etc., etc., all the way up to us. Your faithfulness and your covenant loyalty endures forever, and you are going to bring them about at the day of the Lord. And it's the only way that our heart, it's the only way we anchor our heart to the age to come, is based on the reality at the beginning and the covenants that he's made based on it. So, Psalm 118, give thanks to the Lord, he's good. His covenant faithfulness endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Aaron say, etc., etc. And it really is, it's just common logic. The way you love people is that you relate to them in honesty and integrity. You desire their well-being, but in context to desiring your well-being, you do what you say to them. And so, like with my kids, the way you love children is that you remain consistent with them, and you do what you say, and you follow through on it. Because otherwise they just have no grid for where life is going and how to function. C, the perpetuity of the dwelling of God. And so you have a whole host of scriptures that argue for God dwelling on the earth forever, which assumes the earth has to be here forever. And then D, the perpetuity of the Messiah, the assumption that the Messiah will endure forever, the kingdom will endure forever, which assumes the fulfillment of the covenants and that he endures forever on the earth. Page 15, we'll just read a few of those. 2 Samuel 7, when your days are over, you rest with your fathers. I'll raise up your offspring, your seed, to succeed you. He is the one who will build a house for my name. I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So it really is the reason that people don't believe all of these covenants as, and the reason they spiritualize them or make them typological is based on the basic metaphysical construct of how can the Davidic dynasty endure forever when our eternal destiny is an etherealized heaven. Psalm 72, endow the king with your justice, the royal son with your righteousness, which we looked at that one already. Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and forever. Ezekiel 37, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I'll take the Israelites out of the nations where they've gone. They will live in the land I gave my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever. Flip over to page 16. Daniel 2, the rock that struck the statue and became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. It will itself endure forever. And then Daniel 7, the one like a son of man is given everlasting dominion that will never pass away. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. All rulers will worship and obey him. Luke 1, the angel reiterates, he'll be called great. He'll be a son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And then in John 12, you get the common expectation of the people when the Lord speaks audibly and he interprets it that the Christ must suffer and die. The crowd speaks up, we've heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say, and he doesn't deny it, he affirms it. And so the point is that you have everlasting covenant, everlasting dwelling, everlasting Messiah, all having to be on an everlasting earth. And so the idea of the regeneration of the cosmos is a central underlying facet of the idea of biblical salvation as a whole as it moves forward. So the conclusion is that you get this idea because of this construct, the idea of the end of the world, the annihilation of life as we the annihilation of the earth, rather than the end of the age of unrighteousness, when unrighteousness is destroyed from the earth and the original righteousness is restored upon the earth. Mistranslation of the Greek word age, aeon, has perpetuated the Platonic belief in the annihilation of creation and the end of the world, the quote end of the world. And so it's from a few verses, which I didn't put the reference there. Matthew 23... circa verse 3, I think, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, or 24, Matthew 24, his disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end or the close of the age? And the King James is translated that word as world, when the Greek language clearly has a different word for world. The cosmos or the ge, and so it could have used either one of those if that was the meaning that it was trying to communicate. Cosmos generally referring to the ways of the world, the geis referring to the actual dirt, earth itself. So flip over to page 17. Likewise, Matthew 13, the field is the world, the Greek word is cosmos. The harvest is the end of the age, the Greek word aeon. And in the King James, it translates both of those words as world. And the point is that they're referring to different things. The weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The destruction of the earth, referring to the ungodly, like 2 Peter 3, being thrown into the fire, the ungodly being destroyed. The Son of Man will send out his angels, they'll weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin, all who do evil. This is how it will be at the end of the age. And then Matthew 28, down below, Jesus came, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And the idea is, I'm with you, even in context to unrighteousness persisting on the earth, and you suffering under that unrighteousness and ungodliness, but I am with you until the end of the age of ungodliness, rather than the end of the world. And I remember when Mike first started, whatever, a year and a half ago, saying that phrase, we don't believe in the end of the world, we believe in the end of the age. And I remember just sitting there going, you have no idea what demons, Platonic demons, you're arousing by saying that little phrase, and how long it's taken for Platonic demons to raise that thing up as a fundamental assumption within the Western mind. So, any questions? We'll jump into the... Oh! Can you run and grab the copies out of the copying machine? Thanks, Tara. Any questions before we move into the next session?
I have one more about Peter.
Okay. Second Peter 3. Yeah, absolutely. It's the big one.
So when it says, when you were saying, it's the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare.
Uh-huh.
You're saying destroyed usually is translated loosed.
Right, luo.
So what does it mean that the elements will be loosed? What does that mean?
Creation will be liberated from its bondage. The elements, the heavens and the earth, and I think that's the point, is that he's making a reference to both the destruction of the elemental principles of the world, of the ungodly, and the loosing of the elements that they dwell in, the heavens and the earth. And so you get the destruction of the wicked and the loosing of creation from its bondage to unrighteousness, which has created the decay. And this is the problem. You read with the English translations, and you on the beginning, before and after, it's clear that the whole context is the judgment of the wicked. And it's really clear that the earth was destroyed by water, but obviously it wasn't annihilated. But then you read those verses 10 through 12, and all you can think is Platonic annihilation. I mean, it's a case study in how our world has been shaped, and we can't read it any other way because it's just the way the world is. All right. Go ahead and pass these around while we're talking.
What does it mean that it'll be laid bare, it'll be exposed?
Like Romans 2, that the secrets of men's hearts, the wickedness of men's hearts, will be disclosed or laid bare on the day of the Lord, like it was in the flood. And maybe also that refers to the actual substance themselves of the heavens and the earth being laid bare, like the flood laid bare the earth with water. So also fire will consume all of the heavens and the earth and lay them bare, and then it will be reshaped like it was after the flood. Truman had a question. Yeah.
So this whole thing about Eretz, I have a question.
All right.
Because I'm thinking of, is it just speaking of the land of Israel, or is it speaking of the whole earth? Because it seems like there's such a play between those.
Uh-huh.
And I don't know what it is, because I'm like, why is everything about one plot of land? Are we ever going to go, like, hang out in another nation or something, like another piece of land? Or is it just, like, the entire goal of everything is to live in one plot of land?
No, it gets translated back and forth. And you get that, for example, Eretz can be translated either land or earth. And so, like Isaiah 24, you get different translations that say, see, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. And other translations will say the Lord is going to lay waste the land. Or like Zephaniah 1, the day of the Lord dark and destruction from the Almighty. He's going to destroy all the inhabitants of the land. Other translations say the earth. And I think it can go either way. Clearly, sometimes the Eretz is referring to a localized land, and sometimes the context it's referring to the earth as a whole. But either way, the Messiah is going to reign from a localized earth land in Israel, and his rule, Zechariah 9, will extend to the ends of the earth. Psalm 72, all the nations will come, bow before him, etc.
So it's like when we speak the word earth, it can mean two different things too. Sometimes we use it as like the earth,
like
the
dirt
down here. And sometimes it means, you know, the whole earth.
Yeah.
It's the same way.
Just has different semantic meanings.
What about when it says in Revelation that we won't need the sun? Or the sun won't... Because you're saying that it's perpetual forever.
Right.
And then there will be no night then as well?
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, it'll definitely be different after the day of the Lord, as the earth was radically different after the flood. And I'm not sure how the heavens and the earth will function. But the heavens and the earth, the basic construct as a whole will still be there. Though particulars may be different. May not be a sun, but it... I don't know.
It says there will be no need for the sun.
Yeah.
It doesn't say there will not be a sun. And it also is talking
That's true.
Specifically about
it is
new,
true.
The city of Jerusalem, not the entire planet itself. It's talking about a specific city because there's somebody very, very glowy in the city.
It is a very glorious throne.
Yeah.
That's true.
There'll be lots of light, lots of other light sources.